Good morning. We have the beginning to the life of David today, and if you pray with me, please, before we begin. Lord, we bow our heads to you and honor you as the living God, and Lord, we want to be a people known as worshipers of the true God, filled with your mercy and your love, giving out that which we have freely received. Father, open our eyes to the things that are difficult to understand today. And Lord, help us to be content with things that we don't have total answers to. Help us to be teachable like children and glad to receive what we do understand from you. And make us faithful to trust you. For we walk by faith in the way that pleases you, Lord. That's what we long to do. I pray that you would lead and teach and anoint me, anoint the listeners, and make all of our feet follow after. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Samuel 16. I'm going to pick up at the end of 15 just to put us back in context with this sad ending to this encounter between Samuel and Saul, where Saul is told that he will now have the kingdom taken from him, literally ripped away. Remembering that, he does finish his kingship. He rules for 40 years, from age 30 to 70. And where our story will pick up today, he's around 52, sometime in there. But in between this prophecy of how he will lose the kingdom, we see this little ending piece about Samuel before the Lord leads Samuel away. And Samuel left for Ramah. This is 1 Samuel 15, 34. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now this is key for where we'll go today in studying a little bit towards the end. I'm going to take you into a portion that was not in your homework, because there's just so much here to cover in the weeks that we have. But just hang on to this thought that it grieved Samuel and it grieved the Lord. It grieved them that Saul did not succeed. This is real important for lots of ramifications in our lives. We don't rejoice in wrongdoing ever. Or even when justice is done, there is grief with it. To see somebody humiliated. You know, one thing that comes to mind in a contemporary sense would be when Bill Clinton fell, how horrible that was for everybody, and how sad it was when people hated him as well, because that was just, oh, how sad that somebody would have wanted something so much and been given such an opportunity to have humiliated himself and the country so abysmally. Hate what was done, but not the person. Always praying and supporting the person. So we see Samuel in grief, and the Lord sorry he ever put this much responsibility on Saul. Then the Lord said to Samuel, 16:1, how long will you mourn for Saul? I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Now this is so specific, the way the Lord speaks to this prophet. Very different than the way he speaks to us, you all. I mean, sometimes we'll get a sentence like, go do this or go do that. But this is in that category of Old Testament prophetic, a seer, one who has been anointed with the Lord's word for a specific word of God to the people at that time. And so he has prepared this next king. This is not a surprise to the Lord. He sends him to Bethlehem. Bethlehem means a house of bread. Bethlehem is an ancient city. We know it's about 3 miles from Jerusalem today, but Jerusalem is really sort of not even there yet. It's going to rise up and be what it is in the coming years. But it's kind of a part of Benjamin. It's in the land of Judah. But the kingdom hasn't been split yet, so I'm getting ahead of myself. So he's going to go to Bethlehem, the house of bread, to Jesse of Bethlehem. Now, Jesse is the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth being a Moabitess. So in the lineage, we're going to see the Christ come through the line of David, and David come through this line that includes Rahab, who was from Jericho, and Ruth, a Moabitess. And the Lord was always reaching through the Abrahamic covenant. We were later going to see a promise to David for all people. But they are still under what's called the Abrahamic covenant, which is that God promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is central to the Jewish belief. So now we see Samuel sent. He's sent for this job. He's filled his horn with oil, and he's going to the house of bread, to Jesse's house. But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." So even Samuel here, we see, has to walk by faith. He didn't think up the ruse, the Lord did. Sacrifice to me there. Go with the heifer. This will be your cover. You always go to sacrifice for me. This is not different from what you usually do. Take a heifer, but do exactly what I tell you to do. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Because, you know, Samuel had words of judgment. He was a prophet, but he was at the end of the era of the judges of Israel. And so was there some problem? It would be sort of like when we watch movies of the Old West and the judge showed up. You know, they had to send for the judge because there was some problem already in town. They don't know of any problem in town. And here comes the judge. So they're like, "Okay, what have we done? Do you come in peace?" "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." "Consecrate yourselves," that means set yourselves apart, "and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now the consecration could have been done with a cleansing of oil, a sprinkling. Also, in another place we see later in David's life, that yes, the men were kept from women. They could eat the showbread. That was a way of being consecrated, that all things to the men were holy when they were on the Lord's business. So to say to these people, "Consecrate yourselves to participate," was for them to separate from what they were doing at that time. If they were in the fields or they were making cheese or whatever they were to wash, come, be presentable to come before the Lord. Their hearts were to be set apart as well. So he sets apart Jesse and his sons. He invited them to the sacrifice, verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Probably one of the more famous scriptures from the Old Testament. Not looking at the outside, but the inside. Jesus was very much of this. Always, even in his teaching, being sure, you'll remember later about one time his being criticized with the disciples because they did not wash before they ate. And Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man. So Jesus relates to the heart as desperately wicked. At this point, the Lord is looking at the heart through this anointing of Samuel, of somebody, of one who is teachable, of one who will follow, of one who has a heart set apart already, inclined to obey him and follow him. Now, all of us are desperately wicked. This is what Scripture says. When given a choice, some of us might need to be tempted 5 or 6 times before we give in, and some of us are tempted once. And we give in. You know, there's a degree, but we all give in, all right, including David will. But he's one of those who has a lesser degree. He may have to be tempted a lot. So I don't know exactly what the Lord was looking at, except that we see the behaviors of David later and read his Psalms of his great love for the Lord. He is a man who repents and repents properly. So he doesn't choose this. He says, you're not looking the right way. Let me choose. I'm looking on the inside. Then Jesse called Aminadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons that you have? That was a lot, wasn't it, to have seven come before him, fine sons? What must Jesse be thinking at this point? What has come to my house? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. So the Lord does not pick an ugly man, but it's not to say that that's what made him, why God chose him. He's just describing that David is handsome. He's been in the sunshine. He's tanned and pink-cheeked and healthy and his fine appearance. So in a sense, he may be choosing him because of his looks in that he would be noticeable. Again, the parallel to Christ, and I'm going to keep doing this all through our study, because Christ comes from the line of David, was not one that anyone would notice. His appearance was not one that anybody would give particular attention to. So what he puts in Jesus is the power of God made manifest, the exact radiance of God, different. In David, he is still a man that men have to notice. He's going to be a physical king. Now, when Jesus comes again, he will be very noticeable. He will be glorified and beautiful. But in the first coming, that was not what the Lord wanted to emphasize through his ministry. But with David, he's setting up a picture of what that kingdom that Jesus will someday bring will look like. And this king is beautiful, young, innocent in the sense of his youth, although youth make terrible mistakes too. But he's pliable, and he's ruddy, and has fine appearance. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now, an interesting reflection here also is that he is anointed in front of his family. Later, in fact, next week we'll see as he goes into the battle with Goliath of the Philistines, that the brothers get irritated with him because he wants to stand up when the rest of them are seeing what's practical and what's at hand. But they know the Lord has not kept this secret from his family, that he's been set apart for this. This is important. You remember with Joseph, for example, he gave him dreams, and Joseph, probably not wisely, shared those dreams with very jealous brothers. And yet the Lord used that in order to save that people, even their jealousy. But this group, in front of his family, he is anointed as the king. But it is secret. Nobody else knows about this. Just the family has been reported as knowing, and Samuel. Samuel then went to Ramah. Just in passing, because we'll only visit Samuel maybe another time in this study, you remember Samuel was born specially after the prayers of Hannah. And he was raised by Eli, the priest, in Shiloh at a very young age. Just as he was weaned, he was taken to Shiloh. And you always have that thing in your heart like, poor Hannah and Samuel separated like that. And he had to grow up away. And she goes back and has other children with her husband. And where? Ramah. So after Eli dies, Samuel's home is in Ramah. So he gets to be with his people still. I think that's never said that way, but delightful to know that he went back to his home place. And that's where the center he's been ministering from. Now, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. You'll hear later in David's angst after sinning, oh, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. This fear that he would have after seeing what happened with Saul when he sinned. David will also sin and fail, big failures. It's in the way that he responds to the Lord's judgments that we're going to have to understand this next little piece. But I think the Lord has a teaching for us in this too. This is a little beyond me, probably way beyond me. So I've prayed specifically this morning that I remind you that I don't know all the answers, and that I know I don't know all the answers, and that we will together kind of look at this and say, Lord, this part we don't understand. We're free to do that before the Lord. He did not insist we understand everything, but he has given it to us because we're his friends. He expects us to be corrected and taught and shaped by this. So hear this next piece. The Spirit of the Lord left Saul. Now remember, he came upon him in anointing, just like we saw him come with David, for a purpose. Now the purpose is going to change, but you know, Saul is still king. So he's king without the Spirit of the Lord now. He has that enormous responsibility without the fellowship. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." Now we can think from the first part, well, this is just what people think. They think it's an evil spirit God sent. This is how they want to fix it, because they see him so depressed. Truly, depression is a human condition when we have broken desires, when something has come between us and the thing that we need to do or want to do. We go in that place. How does evil spirits work into this? There's one reflection from Judges. This is a terrible story, but there's a horrible murder of many sons of somebody, and a whole village participates in that murder. And the Lord allows sins, evil spirits, to judge them in this way by saying, "Let them do to one another what they conceived to someone else. I will bring judgment. They'll judge each other," these that together cooperated in a murder. And he does that. They fake each other out, and one of them's killed by a millstone, and eventually the whole village is gone, and the person who did the murder, and the Lord finished it with allowing anything evil of spirit. You know, evil spirits are fallen angels. Anything of that category, now this is where I don't want to go too far, okay, is just under the control of God. That is as far as we need to know. All of that is under the control of God. To flash forward into the life of Jesus, when he saw evil spirits, they recognized him immediately. He did not want to be called Son of God out of those mouths. And he would hush them and send them away, always liberating the people who were held. He came to set the captives free. And he was here to undo the works of Satan, Scripture says. So it is Satan who's involved here. It's a spiritual war. And these people say, you know, send for this young man who plays. There's some fame that's hidden in this passage that David, something happens when David plays music. Other people have heard of this, that David is a fine musician, and they sense the Spirit of God when David plays music. So they call for David. In fact, Saul's the one that has the idea. Maybe if I just hear something nice, something beautiful. Now, also keep in mind, sisters, that this is not the scale in which we're accustomed to with music. I have no idea what this music sounded like. But it was a harp, and it probably was something like that went along with music, lyrics to some point, and it was lovely to them to hear. This was not "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I want you to be sure to understand that. This is the music that's played unto the Lord. It's the heart of the man playing it. Not just the form of the music itself. One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Now, you'll find with the text as we go into this, we're not real sure if part of this is a retelling after next week's chapter when Saul's going to ask him, "Whose son are you?" It sounds like this could be after that or before that. We're not sure in the way that it's how they've compiled the story here. But let's just go with it. They say, "He's in Bethlehem, go." And he's a warrior. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who's with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then David sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, again, the way they are describing it, it isn't just mood, but it is a despair. It's a giving over to despair. This is what I want us to hear in terms of for us. Whenever we do see negative spirits attach or be involved this way, it's that or deep, out of control evil. It's when people have already given over to some degree. God does not just dictate, go be a bad man. He is allowing, we see this in Paul's teaching in the New Testament, when someone sins grievously in the Corinthian church by sleeping with his stepmother, and the church lets it go. And Paul writes, he's just horrified. And he finally says, turn him over. Let the devil finish this with him so he'll repent. In other words, let him feel the shame. Let him feel the full weight of what he's done. And then when he returns, you be open-armed and run towards him. The intention is always for the return. And with us, sometimes we have patterns of depression, you all. This is what happens with depression. You look back and see every time it didn't work out. Oh, that thing I wish I hadn't done. If I hadn't done that, I wouldn't be in this situation today. If I just married that one instead. Oh, that I'd married a Christian. You know, we go back with this. Oh, that I'd sent my child to that school instead. Yeah, I wouldn't be in this problem if I just listened to that. And sometimes we really did make mistakes. Sometimes we were really disobedient. And so we go back and say, Lord, I've asked for forgiveness, but I can't get rid of this thing. I'm supposed to be a captive set free, but I feel just kind of worse than everybody else about what I've done. Where's the freedom? Am I speaking to you? Where's the freedom when you just keep going back to the thing? Let's not be like Saul. What did Saul still have, even though he had the prophecy that the kingdom was not going to belong to his children? He still had a kingship. He still had the promises of Israel that if he followed the law with his heart, there would be blessing. That had not been taken away. All that's been taken away is that whoever sits on his throne would have a forever kingdom. That was taken from him. But what he did have was he was the king of Israel, the Lord's people. His focus was on his loss, not on what he already had from the Lord. So now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to finish with this passage. This is in the Christian context of, I'm going to give us a picture here of Saul. I want to read this, but I want to set it up just a second. He's going to speak of precious promises that we partake of the nature. Let me just read this, and I'll explain it a little bit differently. This is Peter. He's writing so differently from Paul, one of my favorite epistles in the sense of so full of things to do that are right. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, that means a sent one, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Okay, we've received a faith, you and I have received a faith, as precious as that which Peter received. To those who through the righteousness of our God have received a faith, grace and peace to you, verse 2, be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. Now this word for knowledge in the Greek means experiential knowledge. It isn't just head knowledge, it's a knowing knowledge. You've come to know that Jesus is the Son of God, divine, that we have bowed the head to him, bowed the knee, that he has the final say. We have relinquished. He is the Lord, not us. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Through our knowledge of him, this is the experiential knowledge, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We partake of the divine nature by believing by faith the promises of God. What are we promised? We're promised he'll be with us and he'll never leave. We promised that he's going to come again. We promise that our sins are now as far as the east is from the west. We're promised that when two or more are gathered, there he is in our midst. We're promised that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, which is to be predestined to the image of his Son. We have promises that we go back and say, in spite of this happening, my husband just lost his job, we might lose our house. Where's my promise? We don't just whip through and say, oh, he gave them a house, he'll give me a house. We go back to the fundamental promises of saying, God is still good, I am still his, I am safe in the center of his eye. The hairs on my head are numbered, he said so. He will cause this even to the glory of his good. I will watch and see what the Lord will do here. Lord, what shall I do next? By faith and not despair. We have choices to move by faith towards the Lord and in response to him and not in despair. Then he adds this, that you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge. This knowledge is head knowledge. This is real. You need to study. That's why we're doing this. Our intellect is an important part of who we are. We're made in the image of God. It is important. Truth is important. So we add to our faith truth, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. We're not going to be know-it-alls. To that, we're saying, I still need to always be taught by the Lord. I am not God. He is God. And to self-control, perseverance. This means continuing in grace. Just staying with it. You might not see immediate progress, but we stay in faith, believing that God's will be accomplished in us. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now, this is the part I wanted to get to. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are believing and walking and growing in knowledge and in love, we will not be unproductive. And this word again is experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. We will know him better. That's the caveat. We will know him better. Then he says, and this is where we understand Saul better, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. When we stay living in our past sins, we're going to be unproductive in growing in our faith with Jesus. We have to, by faith, receive the forgiveness. You all, sometimes we intellectually say, oh, it's forgiven. But we didn't really say, Lord, I receive that forgiveness. We try and forgive ourselves or excuse things or be tolerant. But these are far cry from actually receiving the forgiveness that God gives us through Christ. He is not counting that sin against us anymore. Why are we? Why do we stay focused there? And it leaves such, I call this sort of a damp, mildewy place for bad stuff. When we stay, nothing is static. Nothing is just staying the same. We're either moving towards Christ or we're backsliders. We can be healed from our backsliding by remembering, this is what he said, all my sins would be washed away if I turned to him. Now, Saul didn't have this knowledge. He didn't know about all this yet. He was dealing as a man with a limited amount of knowledge, just like us, dwelling in regret, eating the bread and the tears of regret, not faith in who God is. What we're going to see through David is one whose eyes are lifted up outside of himself to one who is greater and who can forgive. His eye is always on the goodness of God. And I'm not saying always, but always in his return is to the goodness of God, as ours should be. We will sin today. We will confess sin, receive forgiveness, and move on. It isn't to say, this is one slash, I have a tendency to this. So we all have sins we have a tendency towards, and we say sorry for them about every day. And Jesus says, 70 times 7, forgive it. He's not saying, I have had it with that. Now I've had it. I've forgiven this one. You know, he's saying, just keep coming and believing me. You are already made perfect in my Son, Jesus. You are walking this out. You are being a display to the world of my grace. A display of his grace. We want to be perfect. He's not interested in perfection in us. He already has that in Jesus. So when we get in that argument, I need to be better. I need to be. Oh, if I could just be like. Just hush. My grandma used to just put your hand over your mouth and say, you know, I need to hush that worry about myself and fluffing my little feathers and trying to make myself look good. To who? We're in the presence of the living God through his Son Jesus, who loves us, who invited us into his family and totally has forgiven sin, past, present, and future. But we walk in that and away from darkness and depression and regret. So when you meet today, talk about some regrets of where you want to move from that. If you hear me talking regret, y'all, and make you accountable to each other to say, if you hear that in my tone of voice, y'all call me on it. I don't want to be a person revisiting instead of moving on. And the best part is in the experiential knowledge of Jesus. That's the best part. Not in being perfect, but in knowing him. Okay, let me pray for us, and I'm going to teach us a couple of songs, and then we'll split up. Lord Jesus, we want to grow in our experiential knowledge of you. We praise you for your Holy Spirit that has been given to each believer, Lord, that you promised to never take away, a foretaste of the glory we will one day see when we dwell with you in heaven. Thank you, Father. Thank you for him. Amen.